chapter, and we are in 1 Corinthians 15.
We have talked extensively for at least 16 weeks now, because a couple of the weeks, like chapter 14 alone, took two Thursdays. But you know, we opened up this particular book and explained how, like, the Corinthian church just got so many things wrong. Mm-hmm. Just in who they were looking to for leadership and to what qualities leaders have, and, you know, the fornication stuff in chapter 5. And so, like, the first 6 or 7 chapters is like a rebuke, and then the rest of the book is like instruction and teaching. And so we covered, like, the spiritual gifts in 12, 13, and 14. And now we're on the importance of resurrection in order for the gospel to be true. And Aunt Jane, would you please read for us through verse 11?
Okay, I'm reading from the New American Standard. That's okay.
Whatever version you want.
No, I got King James, okay. This is my cover to go to the New American, so anyway, never mind. Moreover, brethren, I declare...
I'm feeling a little personal attack there.
I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Caiaphas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, and as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's Popeye. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and so ye believed.
Yeah, the gospel is, he says in verse 1, the gospel that I proclaim to you, and then he explains what it is in 3 and 4. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared unto Cephas and then to the 12. So Cephas is who?
Peter.
Yeah. So, interesting thing, and I think, no, you didn't hear this. I heard this recently, and I was like, oh, wow, that's pretty cool. So, what's the last thing Peter did in front of Jesus before Jesus was killed?
Denied.
3 times. Betrayed him. Right? Right after he just got done, like, arrogantly saying, like, I'll go with you to your grave. I'll follow you anywhere. And he's like, before tomorrow morning the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me 3 times. And then the last thing we hear about in the Gospels with Peter after that is that he wept bitterly. And then, what am I getting at with this?
When the woman reported.
So, yeah, well, the women go to the tomb, and then, like, whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark, right? Some say that it was written with Peter's influence. The angel tells the women of the tomb, go tell Peter that he is risen, and the others. Like, mentions Peter first, and then it's mentioned here that it was passed on to Peter first, and then the 12. And so there's a correlation between Peter's three denials and then Jesus asking him three times later, do you love me? Kind of securing the forgiveness that he probably struggled receiving. So I thought that was kind of cool.
It's yeah. really cool.
But what's cooler is what you had told me was how he said, go tell Peter. It was like a very intentional thing. Like, I want Peter to know.
Make sure Peter knows,
you know,
that
was
I'm alive.
Like, yeah, it was that's such a loving thing, you know, to want to extend that knowledge. Peter, I'm okay, you know.
And that's Cephas or Cephas or how do you pronounce it?
How do you pronounce it? Is it Caiaphas or Cephas?
Cephas.
Caiaphas would be the high priest.
Oh, okay. So
Caiaphas.
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 It's interesting to note, Justin, when he went question Peter, do you love me? Jesus asked, do you agape me? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, I phileo you. So even then, he didn't quite get it. Do you love me with an enduring, overwhelming, godly love? And Peter wasn't ready to go there yet. If you read it in the Greek, the words are different. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. It was two different uses of the word.
Yes, we're friendly.
Yes.
We're dear friends.
Do you agape me? Yes, we're friends. Do you agape me? Yes, we're friends. He still didn't quite get it, even at that point. When you have been converted,
strengthen the brethren.
I see it. There are certain things people don't get over. And I think for Peter, as for Paul, I think they lived with that condemnation and that guilt, even though they knew they were forgiven. They knew it academically. They knew it in their spirit. But if you even follow what you're saying, Kelly, for me, do you agape me? And he says, I'm not worthy to agape you.
Mm-hmm.
I'll be the best friend I can be. He reeked of self-loathing.
Mm-hmm.
And before that, and Justin alluded to it, remember that Peter did something that was very unusual. When he went into he ran into the tomb. John stayed outside.
Mm-hmm.
Why? It was Passover. You couldn't be unclean around a dead body. Peter felt he was already condemned already. He felt dead. And he ran into the tomb regardless. And Paul writes it here. He says, I persecuted the church. Did you ever get over these things? Well, I think it's answered when Jesus says, do you agape me? And he starts crying.
And then I've preached on this before, how like our identity is supposed to be in like this newness of life that we have as new creatures in Him, and that we're not to identify with the old anymore. Like, we commit sin, sure, but as Aaron said, we are not sinners, right? Because here in verse 2, he says, you're also saved by it if you hold to the message that I proclaim to you.
Mm-hmm.
It'll save you if you hold on to it. He has another contingency in Colossians where he says, like, if. And he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one abnormally born or born out of season, he also appeared unto me.
Mm-hmm.
So let's go on with 12, resurrection essential to the faith, because this is where, you know, it's verse 26 that, is it 26?
Yeah, lesson.
Now, I'm talking about the verse that Mormons take and make a whole doctrine out of it with their additional testament to Jesus Christ. It's in this chapter.
I think we need to touch on 7 real quick.
Go ahead.
He was seen of James. That was his brother. James was his blood brother, his that his mother's son, who had not yet converted, and it explains later the importance of James, but just to read over, he appeared to James, doesn't tell us anything, but James ended up being the first bishop in Jerusalem. He was converted by that experience.
Acts 15.
Yes.
I agree.
So that's who that James is. You know, well, Jane, you grew up Catholic. We always said, Blessed Mary, ever virgin, except it names Jesus' brothers and sisters. It doesn't make any sense.
Osmosis.
And when you look up the original Greek, I mean, I was always told, well, they were long-distant relatives. If you look up the Greek, the word they're using literally means from the same womb when it describes James and his brothers and sisters.
Well, you have to keep in mind, too, that Catholic Church was reading from the Latin Vulgate.
Right.
And,
but they had translated it from the Greek.
Yeah, but that was Jerome's doing.
Well, I think if nothing else, what you can take from it is, you know, I think so often we read the scriptures, we read about, you know, Jesus, we read about, sometimes it's easy just not to remember that he's so relational. And even what you bring up with, like, there's a reason why these people's names were mentioned, like specific people, like he appeared to Peter, he appeared to James, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to the 500. That's not by accident. It's because he had a relationship with these people, and it was important for him to come and appear to them. And I think that that's a good point, that he came to James. Yes, why did he come to James? Well, James needed to see him, and he knew that. And that's the way Jesus operates. You know, he has the perfect prescription. He has the perfect timing for when he knows that we can receive the revelation of who he is. And I think it's the same way here. You know, he was coming to reveal himself.
My thought on that is this, is that I think that James, remember, Jesus was technically a half-brother to mm-hmm. James. Mm-hmm. I think James was the eldest. Mm-hmm. And the way I see it in
so Joseph's son and not Mary's?
No,
you mean
Mary and Joseph's son.
James was younger than Jesus.
Yes, Jesus was the only begotten.
Okay,
That would be heresy.
Yeah,
I was
about to say, whoa. Wrong.
That's right. The point I was trying to make is that there was a favoritism, and I don't think, in my opinion, there was a favoritism by Mary towards Jesus. I mean, look at the stunt that Jesus pulled in the temple. I mean, well, it wasn't a stunt, but he was literally going by the bar mitzvah rules. But I think that James had a certain animus, and I'm reading into the text, and I'm eisegeting it. I'm reading into the text. I think there was a certain jealousy there. Mm-hmm. I really do. And I think that Jesus did everything he could to woo James, because that's who he was. He was one that woos us. Mm. And if you read the epistle of James, it's really interesting if you keep that in mind. So when it says that Jesus went out of his way to go to a sibling that there was tension between.
It says in John 7, his brothers therefore said unto him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. That's John 7, 3 through 5.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That underscores it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Kind of a fun poke, I guess, at the Catholic stuff. But how do Catholics juggle the brother of Jesus, even though
they think brother that Mary equates to cousin or distant relative or close relative?
Are you asking that because they see it as forever virgin?
Yes.
They preach it as forever virgin. They don't see it. It's not written anywhere forever.
It's a traditional.
They added that word
because of the. You know, I don't know if I can even read this, but for us that are, have Catholic backgrounds or Messianic backgrounds, we, it's, well, let me pass.
They venerate Mary, so.
Yeah, same difference. Potato, potato, you know.
Yeah.
The problem is that the Catholic Church doesn't realize, even according to their own scholars, by saying that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not a dutiful wife to her husband, denigrates her.
Yes.
What was the scourge in Israel for a woman to be barren? To have no intimacy with her husband? Can you imagine? And then they use that to buttress celibacy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, studying this stuff for a long time, I've been Jarvis, we're cut from the same cloth, my goodness, you know. There's a lot of us that choked in seminary. A lot of us that choked because of this. Because I believe Mary should, it says that Jael was a, Jael, if you, in the Old Testament, was above women. Where Mary was among women. The one that hammered Sisera in the head with the nail, she nailed him, so to speak. It was Mary that I believe was an example to the family and to a dutiful wife and a cheerleader for her husband. But I think, well, you get a bunch of celibate men around, they come up with this stuff to justify it. But anyway.
Well, then, at the time, you consummated the marriage. I mean, or it didn't exist. You had to procreate to consummate the marriage, or it just didn't exist. That was part of the tradition of the ceremony of the blessing. So,
well, it wouldn't, yeah. Like I said, I've not read enough to really understand. Like you said, it was kind of, well,
yeah.
James was somebody else's issue. Or it was translated as, like you said, as a cousin or somewhere else, rather than being Mary's son.
Josh,
through natural childbirth.
You know, since he was a Messianic Jew, and, you know, can I ask you, isn't there, I don't know if you practiced it when you were pastoring the church, in marriage, wasn't there a year between the espousal to the marriage?
Not in modern Judaism, but in ancient Judaism, yes.
What's the deal on that?
The man would take a year to prepare himself to take his wife into his home.
Was that, if she... Was that considered marriage at the interlocutor at that time?
Yes. So there's no marital relationship, but if they were to break off the engagement, they would have to go through a divorce.
And non-consummation of the marriage was ground for a divorce.
And it was the vow, right, Josh?
Some of these traditions, we're not quite sure how far back they go. There's the sharing of a cup of wine that they call kiddushin, which is sanctifying. Mm-hmm. And so, like with that cup of sanctification, you know, in modern Jewish weddings, they have the two cups back to back, but in ancient, you know, you'd have the first one the year before, and then the other one a year later, and that would be the next step. That would be the final.
So there would be a formal divorce if there was a breakup from the time of the vow or the drinking of the cup. It was considered interlocutor at that point.
Yes, yes. So in the word betrothed that we see in the Gospels is probably reminiscent of.
Wow.
A parallel with that idea.
It's good to have him around. Yeah.
I was going to bring us back to what you had said about James and just getting back to that idea, what you said about maybe there's some jealousy there or whatever for
tension.
James,
yeah.
Because of, you know, Mary's relationship with Jesus and all of that. And it would just automatically, my mind started like kind of going through looking at, you know, Cain and Abel and looking at, you know, Jacob and Esau and looking at like these
Joseph
other sibling
yeah.
rivalries, Joseph and his brothers, you know, or even
yeah,
Reuben and, was it Simeon with the mandrakes or,
yeah.
I don't.
Reuben with the mandrakes.
So I, you know, just looking at all of this, I don't know, again, it goes back to Jesus being very relational,
mm-hmm.
you know, and wanting to heal those breaches that are so common even today when we deal, you know, with siblings, when we deal with jealousy, when we deal with rivalries, and, you know, just always being able to extend yourself beyond, you know, in forgiveness, beyond whatever hurt or offense. And
I think the other thing that backs that, remember the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
What was one of the last things Jesus did? John, behold your mother.
Yeah.
Not to his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they weren't there.
Yeah.
Go figure.
But still, you figure he's dead. One of the brothers is going to take care of mom, but he had to appoint somebody to make sure that mom would be taken care of. So that kind of reaches that animosity of maybe a favoritism.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in Joseph's case, Josh alluded to it, I mean, in Joseph's case, Jacob loved Rachel
mm-hmm.
more than Leah.
Mm-hmm.
And that tension must have been really something within the with the brothers. And I think Benjamin escaped it because of his age.
Mm-hmm.
But and also the death of Rachel. So, only thing we... It's if we look at it naturally, we think of we have to relate it to our. I think the scriptures allow us to relate certain things to ourselves. When you say, Josh, we have to be able to relate it to ourselves and in our experiences. Because Natalie and Rachel used to say, "Who do you love more? Who do you love more? Who loves you more?" How many times have we heard that?
I don't believe it.
Come on.
Not with Natalie. No. I don't believe it for a second.
Boy, you just want some brownie points.
Let me reel us back in. So in verse 11, Paul's saying that whether it's him or the other apostles that have preached the gospel and proclaim it, they believed it. Okay, so let's keep that in mind as we now go into this next thing he says. He says that Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. How come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So the notes that I read prior to said that the Corinthians didn't have a problem with the idea of Jesus resurrecting. They had a problem with us resurrecting as well
mm-hmm.
afterwards. And that's kind of the context in this next part of his teaching and explanation here. He says that some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. So when he says that, he talks about sleep a lot, and then he's contrasting being asleep with perishing. And it's like, huh. What's the difference there, right? Because to the believer, they are asleep. They're asleep in Jesus. And they're going to be resurrected again with a new body and a new life that's going to live with him on the new earth somewhere, right? But it's actually because of Josh sent Natalie a video on annihilationism that I watched, and I studied it out, and I was like, huh. So it's not, in my opinion, a doctrine that's gonna like change faith. But annihilationism is basically like what I think Paul is talking about here with perishing, like poof, disappear, you're gone. It's a question of, is there eternal suffering in the lake of fire, or do you just go through the second death and die again? And I tend to lean on annihilationism. Not 100%, but more so than 50%.
Well, Jesus said, where their worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched.
Yeah.
And that's the first thing I read. One of the first things I ever read when I started reading that, I opened it up and there it was. I got, uh-oh.
The Greek is ionios. That means no end.
Yeah.
So, if you get into nihilism, that's another discussion for another time, but that, there was, I'll just move on.
I have a question. In verse 6, when he's talking about falling asleep, do you think that's dead?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah,
and then it says it again. Yeah, what is it? Falling asleep in 18. He's talking about he went and saw dead people in 500, and then he went to Paul. Is that?
So he went to see 500. Some of them have died by the time the 1 Corinthians comes around.
So he went. He just went.
Some of the people
he was seen by the 500 or above 500
with the ascension.
Some of them are now asleep. So of the 500 that saw him, some have passed away, but some still live. That's the way I read it.
Yes.
Yeah, he's saying he's visiting them, so they're asleep. Does he go and just?
There's a difference in time.
A time. Okay. I see what you're saying. Okay.
And some have interpreted that too to mean those that were risen in Christ, that rose up at the resurrection, saw him and returned with him.
Yeah, but I think what she's asking is the years. Like, how many years passed from his death and resurrection until Paul's speaking to the Corinthians?
And was the Gospels codified at that time? I think they were in the process of being written at the time of Corinthians. That's my opinion.
You see, my philosophy has always been that if you don't accept Christ, no matter what he's done for you, you're still going to hell. So those that raised from the dead when Jesus was raised would have to accept Christ. So I believe those people, Jesus were seen or saw Jesus after their resurrection and after his resurrection.
Well, you got to be kind of careful.
I was about to ask, like, what about Abraham's bosom?
Yeah.
Right? So
I don't know.
Where did Jesus go?
Yes, but did they know Jesus? Because they were in Abraham's bosom. So when he went down there, did they just say, oh, it's God?
Yeah, he said he preached to them.
He preached to them and gave them the opportunity to accept him and say,
listen,
I'm sorry, I just fallen asleep.
Way to stir it up.
Sorry. Again, I said that.
Just
move on. No,
don't
move on. No,
no,
we address this.
No, learn.
Well,
this is how we learn.
From Sinai all the way to the time of Jesus, what about Simeon? He died before that. He says, what about Anna in the temple? What about these people that died previous?
Mm-hmm.
Did they know it was revealed to Simeon that this was Messiah? They knew Messiah was the son of David. We knew that from the Gospels. Mm-hmm. So what did they do? They went through the liturgical, they went through the civil, ceremonial, and moral law and kept it. And they did it in hopes of the resurrection. So Remember, they didn't go to heaven when they died until Messiah actually descended into Abraham's bosom. Mm-hmm. There, he says, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Genesis, all of it. I'm the fulfillment. Mm-hmm. And then they were. He says he set the captives free. What did he set them free from?
Right.
From the Abraham's bosom. And there was those on the other side, like Lazarus, rich man, that stayed. He says, I can't take you with me. Mm-hmm. He says, well, send someone to my brothers and tell them. Mm-hmm. He says, they won't believe Moses and the prophets. Right. Even if someone from the dead would go there, they wouldn't believe.
Yeah. When it said Jesus was resurrected, it says, so a lot of them came out of the tombs. Who were those folks?
Those were the ones at the resurrection of Jesus. He's the first. Jesus is the first fruits.
Yeah.
And those that are... it's kind of a play, but I don't think we have time to really go into it. Because Jill set this whole thing in motion.
I have so. I was going to ask about Enoch and he walked with God, but we won't go there. Okay?
Well, I think that's great.
Okay.
That's what I was talking about, Mark. I think those people met with Jesus, saw Jesus before Jesus ascended.
Well, okay. They wrestled with him.
Question for Mark. Where does the worm not die?
In hell.
Where's hell going?
To the lake of fire.
There you go.
Okay.
My thing is that once you're in the lake of fire, poof, you're gone.
Okay.
You're going to suffer in hell.
Well, that's a thought you're exploring. You're not making a doctrine.
Oh, please don't make a doctrine.
Well, if I was down there, I'd certainly hope that was the case.
But that's the
nihilistic position.
The commentary on what I read says this epistle was written about 24 years after the crucifixion. And Paul assures us that at the time he wrote, over 250 witnesses of our Lord's resurrection were still living. That whole verse refers basically to the living people at the time that saw Christ. The people coming out of the graves, Christ going to Abraham and all that, that's a whole different thing. That's not what this particular passage is speaking of. Right?
The way I understand it is that happened right after his death.
His resurrection.
Or his descended,
his resurrection.
Right. He died.
And then he rose.
Then he rose.
And those at Jerusalem would walk the streets.
Correct. So, yeah.
I say they're the 100-fold of the Old Testament. But I will not make a nihilistic doctrine about it.
Well, that was the period of the Old Testament. That was the end of the Old Testament.
When
he came back.
Pardon me?
That was the end of the Old
Testament.
I
know when he at least tried to get 15
days. Christ fulfilled all the prophecies when he arose and ascended to heaven to be with God. The Old Testament was, he started a new covenant.
Yeah, a lot of people think it was at the resurrection. It was actually at the ascension, because if you go to Zechariah, it says that the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. And as you see him go, he will return.
Yeah.
It was a fulfillment. So the fulfillment came at the ascension, and then the final capstone will be when he comes again.
Right.
It'll be a completion of Zechariah, the prophets of Zechariah.
Is it okay if I give just a little bit of
please,
something just for thought? And forgive me, I don't mean to stir the pot, especially being new. And,
this is the pot. Swim.
Well, then I'll fit right in then. There's a couple things that we kind of get mixed up. One is that ever since Martin Luther's take on scripture, like everything's been cast within the framework of saved, not saved, are you going to heaven, are you going to hell? A lot of these verses aren't even talking about that. Mm-hmm. You know, like the worm dieth not and stuff. That's a quote from Isaiah, where they're talking about victory over the enemies, and there's so many dead bodies, it's as if the worms could eat forever. Mm-hmm. So it's not even necessarily a hell-heaven issue sometimes, but we take it in that way because it's become all about personal salvation. And the second thing to consider is in this chapter, verse 54, forgive me for jumping ahead.
Which chapter are you in? 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 15. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal puts on immortality, we've gained this idea of the immortality of the soul actually from Plato. Because Augustine was a Platonic philosopher, and he took that over into Christianity with him, that the soul is immortal. And therefore, well, if people die and they're not in the Lord, they must have to burn forever because the soul's immortal. But it says right here that it's perishable and that it's mortal, and we have to put on immortality. Just like Adam and Eve would have to eat of the tree of life to live forever. And so, and we got verses like John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And the word there, perish, is most naturally understood as
decay.
So, as far as in Jude chapter 7, and here's where I'll stop, I'm sorry.
Please.
In Jude chapter 7, I'm sorry, verse 7, because there's only one chapter, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these angels indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh, are exhibiting an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And so he's saying Sodom and Gomorrah, he's talking about an aeonios there. It's talking about an eternal fire in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so sometimes, at least in my understanding, my reading, the Ionios can mean
yes,
the fire of the age to come. It can mean, or it can mean an inextinguishable fire, not necessarily one that lasts forever, but one that once it's done, there's no hope. It's perish. Mm-hmm. It's done. Mm-hmm. And so, because of this, and I'm sorry, this is the last point. If you say that suffering is eternal because God's justice demands it, that means God's justice is never satisfied. You know, it's okay, is his justice been satisfied? No, it's never going to be satisfied because it demands eternal suffering, and the eternal is never done. And so from a philosophical perspective, as well, those are my thoughts. It's not something that I like to get in arguments about. I'm uncomfortable saying it here. I'm sorry. But,
I'm glad you are.
Well, I appreciate it, and I appreciate your courage in bringing it up. And it's a controversial.
Oh, I wrestled with that one for a while. I was like, wait a second.
Yeah.
And then I started reading into it. I was like, huh.
Well, and it was a friend of yours who published a book,
yeah,
or wrote an essay or something.
Edward Fudge.
Oh, not a friend of mine.
I've never
met the guy, but yeah, it's just somebody I.
And I told you, I was like, yeah, we've been reading it, we've been thinking about that.
Yeah.
It gave us a lot of good discussions and deep discussions.
Yeah, yeah.
So I do think it's good to consider.
Yeah.
Yeah. Tell us, didn't you see a vision of hell?
Several times.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Hell,
yeah.
For sure.
Yeah.
There is conscious suffering in hell. The thing I would just suggest, and since we're batting this around, a lexicon gives you a value, and I'm sure you studied through a lexicon, gives you the value of aeonios, and we assume, you can assume pre or post, that suffering is based on the concept of the eternal now. when he came from Sinai, he says, who do I say, Moses, who do you say that I am? He says, I shall. I am that I am. We have this concept in Platonian philosophy and Aristotelian logic and all of it is geared towards movement of time instead of instant or at the same time. That concept is something that has bled its way through a lot of theology. And I've seen what makes you good at a particular discipline in theology is not that you know the theology, is that you know the exceptions. That's what makes you good. It's a difference. So,
can you elaborate on that a little bit?
Well, I can. When you say God is eternal, are we talking about he is the Aisha or the eternal now? Time is created. Time ceases. Time stops. And so there's only the eternal now. And when you start dealing in eschatology, and you start dealing with a lot of disciplines, we tend to look at it from an Aristotelian perspective or Platonian position. And I tell you, if you go to what I saw, and this is where I'm appealing to vision, what I saw was eternal. And it was now and forever. There was no sequence of time. And we have to remember that we're in a time-sensitive system. Humanity is based on time. Everything. Mm-hmm. And when you deal with God, you're dealing with the eternal. Mm-hmm. I am that I am. And so, if we go to lexicons, if we go to, and see when you appeal to experience, Josh, for me, if you appeal to experience, you're on wobbly ground. Because it still has to be undergirded by the standard of the biblical text. If you start living an experience, you get crazy. But I'm sure Paul was familiar. He was the main author of the New Testament. I believe Paul was familiar with Platonian philosophy. He had to be. He was a Pharisee. But how about the rest of them? They were steeped in Judaism and the traditions of Judaism. And so to say because Aristotle or was using Aristotelian logic, or you deal with Thales and Maximander and all of the Greek philosophers, gosh, that really didn't enter into the consciousness of Judaism. I'm not saying they couldn't have learned it, but to say that they were adopted into that, probably, maybe it could have entered into the 4th century, 3rd century, the Nicene period, but not in the original. Hmm. It's something to think about.
Yeah, I think what I'm saying is, I think that the case I would make, humbly, is I don't think the Bible teaches that the soul is eternal. I think the Bible teaches that we're mortal and we have to put on immortality. Or in another way of saying it, we have to eat of the tree of life, otherwise we don't have eternal life. Or the contrast we often see in the scriptures is not two different kinds of life, one's good, one's suffering, but perishing or eternal life. And so I think that's my case. And I stand to be corrected if you can.
Oh, it isn't that. It one of the disciplines that we teach in systematic theology is pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit. Right. And so you have pneuma and psuche. Mm-hmm. They're two Greek words. And in the Hebrew, and maybe you've studied Hebrew, I'm terribly lacking in that. But soul and spirit are oftentimes used interchangeably. And I'm just telling you that just based on academics.
Right.
I don't think you'd get a rise out of anybody on that. But the eternity of the soul, this is my soul magnifies the Lord, that's something that, let's have coffee and shoot the breeze. You know, I could elaborate on the differences if you'd like. I'd love to do that because I love this type of discussion. I think we're dealing with a more mature group here.
We are, and that's that. We enjoy that. We enjoy the freedom of being able to have.
If you can, you have to be able to express yourself.
Okay. I appreciate that.
You really do. You need, that's why I'm glad you're here.
Well, thank you.
This is like advanced Sunday school.
You're in the AP course.
See, we have the stirrer upper with Jill, and we have Josh with the messianic perspective. That's perfect.
I would just throw out there, I believe that time is the mercy of God. I believe that time is a gift, that we can be grateful for time, both in suffering and in joy. Mm-hmm. That, you know, in suffering will pass. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that with time, even in joy, that God is going to give us opportunities to continue to mature and grow and overcome. And so time is a created thing, and I think it's, I know it's for the purpose of bringing us into what He's called us to be, and helping us to, you know, level up in Him, to be more intimate with Him in relationship. So
I appeal to Einstein. He says, or is it Newton? Matter's never created or destroyed. Mm-hmm. It just changes form.
Yeah.
That, and then, if I can please just bring this up, James Webb Telescope has determined that our physics and our understanding of time and space, once we get into interstellar space, is completely different.
Mm.
That they have to, they're beginning to flush, except it's going to be very expensive for the students that bought the books on the Big Bang. They're beginning to flush it because they have found that their oldest galaxies that we thought that was discovered by Voyager, they found there's new galaxies beyond. And nihilo ex nihilo, from nothing comes nothing.
You
got to deal with that. How big is our God? It's scary. If you think and contemplate on the Lord Jesus, He created everything. And He condescended to come to terra firma. It scares you to death.
He's bigger than the universe.
Because we can't control Him.
Right.
What if He forgot about us a minute?
Oh, yeah. Maybe the whole universe blinked out for a million years and then He came back.
I don't know. I'm just saying that when we start entering into the, try to figure out God, it's a fool's errand.
That's right.
It's a fool's errand. And the reason I brought it up is just simply to state this. If nothing's ever created or destroyed, that means the eternal mind knows it all. Nothing is dead. Nothing is dead. So we have to discover, what is the definition of dead?
Well, what does God mean, and what does Jesus mean in Matthew 10:28 when He says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul.
The question is death. What is death? Is death is the soul separated from Creator.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. See, it doesn't mean you cease to exist, as the nihilism is trying to get you.
It's not nihilism. Nihilism is a philosophy based upon the fact that there is no meaning, there is no value, because there is no God. Annihilationism is based upon the premise of God will erase you. It can't be nihilism.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
And our time is just a measurement of change. Even in heaven they would have time, because if you move one part of heaven to the other, it would take a certain amount of time.
No, we'd measure time by the distance of the earth from the sun. Right?
Yeah. But I mean, everything.
So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He created space and He created time.
Yeah.
So outside of that, there is no time. It's all the eternal now. Even if, because you look at early on with Moses, he says, who should I say that I'm talking to? And Jesus says, I shall.
Yeah.
Right? That's the same word you use in the garden.
Yeah. I've heard this note. Yeah, okay, exactly.
He says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I shot. And the guards collapsed and fell down at the name of God.
Yeah.
No time. It's the same. It's...
Yeah.
Well, time is just duration. So
time is nature's way of keeping everything from happening at once.
time is duration. So if you travel from one point to another, the duration from to get from that one point to another is time. So unless everything is completely stationary in heaven, then time exists as duration.
Well, nothing changes in heaven except maybe positioning or, you know.
Wait, Philip.
Mm-hmm.
God is eternal and doesn't change.
How do you explain Philip baptizing the eunuch and went from here
That's right.
to here in no duration, mm-hmm. in no time?
I'm just saying, like, what, you're going to dwell with the Lord, or are you just going to be stationary? Is everything just still?
That's a good point.
If I roll a ball to you, it's going to take a certain amount of time to get here.
Well, it's going to look different, right? It's not going to be measured by the sun. It's not going to be measured in the same way. But I think you make a really good point. I remember I had a music teacher who said, you know, I'm really concerned. He loves symphonies, Mr. Geisler. And he said, I'm really concerned about dying and going to heaven because there's no time in heaven and I'm not going to be able to hear the, you know, this beautiful symphonic music. And I thought, God's so much bigger than that. I don't think we can simplify it. But, you know, just as a little girl, I thought, I can't play basketball. There's not going to be a buzzer. You know? So, you know, I think that we are, time, what it looks like, it won't be defined in the way we think of it. It's going to be, there's going to be something newer and bigger that we can't even necessarily comprehend with our natural minds in this moment. And we shouldn't try to simplify it.
Sir.
Sauce.
Everything you see, God created.
Amen.
Profound.
And
about the babes and some things.
That's good.
Mm-hmm. Debbie, you're right. We don't know. How could there be music in heaven if it's all, how would you play the drums? That's it.
Right.
It's eternal. But there's got to be a way God has dealt with it.
Right. Well, I think that was the point that
sure.
Brian was trying to make. Like, if it's duration, we can't be stationary, otherwise we'd all, everything would be fixed.
Yeah.
Right.
And
it goes back to sleep. Remember, that's what I was asking.
Now you're going to
Are they
the
asleep?
Pie.
No, I'm not. I'm going to conclude it. But the sleeping is somebody that's dead, but they're still existing. They're just like in a frozen
state.
That just going ahead, and it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep,
there it is.
But we shall all be changed.
Yeah.
Oh, that's good.
Good
that's
for
really
you.
Good.
Good for you.
That's right. It's a time that goes back to
Bravo, trouble. Bravo. That's a good conclusion. That's really good.
See, we're trying to figure out the mysteries of God.
Mm-hmm. All you had to do was read the
the text. It's in there.
Yeah, just read the text.
I saw that on the baby shower card once. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
That's funny.
Oh, yeah.
Can I just make a comment? We are kind of dealing in an area right now that we've got to be kind of careful with some newer people that may be coming in that they need to know Jesus and crucified. They need to know the gospel. They need to know these things. If we start talking about time measurement, mm-hmm. we're talking about the mysteries of the kingdom, they won't know Jesus, but they'll be full of gush, mm-hmm. you know, mental gush. I love it as being a philosophy major. I love it, but
I find it perplexing. Mm-hmm.
You know, that's ultimately the answer.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know.
Mystery.
Oh, was the mystery?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. But Ryan.
Mm-hmm.
You have it figured out, fortunately.
You're right.
Mm-hmm. Where do we stop? 17?
I'm in 2 Peter.
Yeah, we stopped at 17, I think. Yeah.
2 Peter 3:9.
Well, we can pick that up next week.
2 Peter 3:9.
Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So I looked up the Greek for perish, and it literally means poof, disappear. To be destroyed.
Well, then that kills predestination too, because if he wants all to come to repentance, then it doesn't select any groups. It's a predestined. I think
through the lens of annihilationism, it more so is showing that there's a contract between repent and live, or you'll be erased.
Yeah. You're right. Yeah.
You will suffer in hell. But after the Great White Throne Judgment, you're gone.
No more suffering. Mercy.
You know, it's. I lean towards annihilation more than I do conscious eternal.